According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning, once again, in Genesis chapter 20. We have covered most of the chapter. We still have the final details to deal with, including some very, remarkable elements with respect to Abraham as not only a prophet, but also a mediator, and we have to deal with some of the mediator principles, and I think we'll take a little bit of time to explore these concepts, and they'll benefit us not only for the Genesis series, but they'll actually benefit us for a lot of other applications as well. What does it mean to be a mediator, and at what point do we appreciate Jesus as the mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who took our place on the cross? There's other mediator roles that will apply as well. So hopefully you'll understand that as we work our way through these details. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, confessing any sin that needs to be dealt with, and humbling yourself for the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning just so thankful for your truth, for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. And Father, for the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry that we enjoy, Father, as your Holy Spirit opens our eyes and opens our ears and softens our hearts. We ask for a clear understanding of this material and thank you for recording for us not only the victories but the failures as well. This is a chapter in which Abraham fails. But then the closing elements of this chapter are truly a victory, and I pray that we can understand these things as we study them. Thank you again, Father. In Jesus Christ's name I do pray. Amen. All right, so we had a couple of classes in this already. I think we know the big picture with respect to the chapter. They get before these Philistines here, and they start telling lies. That he journeyed, he settled, and he sojourned. When he makes it to Gerar is where the fear takes over. And the assumptions that happen, because he assumed that there was no fear of God in this place, when actually there was. There was a great fear of God in this place. Abimelech is a believer, and he's a believer with a confident prayer life, so confident, in fact, that he argues with God when God shows up in a dream and says, "You're a dead man." And Abimelech says, "Well, that's not right. What did I do wrong?" And they start discussing, I would say arguing, how God, if he's a God of justice, cannot condemn Abimelech because he was ignorant. He did what he did in faith, and God dealt with that. So we've been dealing with this, and I think we're solid on the background. I think now we need to get to some of the aftermath and the consequences of how this all gets sorted out, because it does get sorted out. He does come in the dream, and he does profess his innocence, and he testifies that both Abraham and Sarah were both complicit in telling this lie. He said she was his sister, and she said she was his sister. They both said it. He had the confirmation from two witnesses. That's all you need. And so in the integrity of his heart, he took her to be his wife. He didn't know that she was a married woman. There was no way he could have known. And so he says, "In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God agreed with him. He says, "I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this." So he's fully aware, and we can be thankful for that, because God knows everything, and he's fully aware of what we do and why we do it and the things we know and things we don't know when we make the decisions that we make. He also steps in, and praise God, he steps in when necessary through what I call, many pastors call, the overruling will of God, that he will step in. He's got a directive will when he tells you to do something. He's got a permissive will when he lets you do something else. Okay, like disobey what he told you to do, or do something that he never told you to do, or other things that you just decide you want to do because that's the permissive will of God. But then, thankfully, we have the overruling will of God. And this is such a grace provision, because he says, "I kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." And so he has sovereign control over this. And even though he brought her into his house, even though he was married to her, even though the normal thing to do on your wedding night, God stopped that, did not let that happen. And we don't know exactly how. We have clues and different things. We know that the wombs were shut. That would have affected all the women in the house. But how were the men affected? There was something physical that affected the men as well, or whatever else the case may be. But God, in his overruling will, did not let you touch her. And this is significant because she's within a year now of giving birth to the seed, giving birth to the seed of promise, giving birth to the line of Christ. And there can't be any question with respect to the line of Christ who the paternity is in that regard. It has to be Abraham. It has to be in the line of promise as we've been breaking it down from seed of the woman to the God of Shem to the seed of Abraham to the, eventually we'll get to the seed of David, and there'll be some other parameters as well. The lion of the tribe of Judah and a house of David and a virgin in Bethlehem. We're going to get very specific by the time the Old Testament comes to a close. There's pinpoint accuracy on who the Messiah is going to be after the 400 silent years. But bringing it back to Abraham's day now, if his wife is in another man's bedroom and God does not overrule, well, then what's Abraham supposed to think? What are the unbelievers supposed to think? What are the angels supposed to think? All right? So not only does God have to overrule, he has to overrule publicly. And it has to be declared for all that are observing. And so that means that the Philistines have to testify, Abraham and his household have to testify. This all has to be out in the open. And that's what I think the rest of this chapter is dealing with here. So the instructions, if this is kind of fun too. You are a dead man, but if you want to live, here's what you got to do. Restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. All right? And does that mean that his prayers are better than yours? No, it does mean, though, I mean, prayer is prayer, and believers are believers, but for the covenant recipient, prophet of God, who is now a mediator prophet, these prayers become, I don't want to say better or more powerful or significant, but they do have the role as God has designed it. God has designed for his ministers in their capacity, whether it's prophet, priest, king, whatever the office is, that those offices and the prayers that they offer up do have the value that God assigns. So he will pray for you. He is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. All right, but that's the only way you're going to live. Otherwise, what he said before is still in effect. You are a dead man. And so this is what he has to obey. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Remember when he prayed, he said, will you slay a nation though blameless? He knows that his death is also the death of his nation. And he was not the only one affected by whatever curse was assigned. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called his servants. We don't know how early. If it was me, I'd be up like that as soon as the dream was over. Right? Dream's over. Okay, I'm awake. Let's take care of this. But he arose early in the morning and he called his servants and he told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Now this is curious. It's not disobedience, because he is still going to call Abraham in. He calls Abraham in verse 9. But he has one step that he's going to take first. Okay, he's going to take care of his own house first, and then he's going to bring Abraham in and deal with Abraham on that basis. But he starts with his own household. And that's there's a lot that I think we can read into this, and we can maybe infer some other principles as it applies to this. If you're pursuing a ministry or you're doing something in obedience to the Lord, you want to be obedient to the Lord, but you also want your house on board. You want your wife on board. You want your family engaged. You want all the participants that are involved to know what's coming up. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. All right, so they're scared enough to pray, and now he can bring in Abraham. So Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How, to us, plural. Remember, all the women had their wombs shut. The men had whatever other afflictions they had. It was plural. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? What's all this sin talk? I thought there was no fear of God in this place, right? No, he's clearly, there is fear of God in this place. He is a believer. He's very aware of sin, and he can't believe that Abraham would do this sin against him and against his house. You have done to me things that ought not be done. Furthermore, it says in verse 10, what have you encountered that you have done this thing. At this point, I think Abimelech he's concerned. What if he encounters something similar? Might he also be led down a path of great evil, such as Abraham? It's a thing to be mindful of. That's why we're told in Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, yet with a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself also, lest you too be tempted. You got to realize that there's a snare that any of us could be vulnerable as in falling into. Well, then comes the excuses, and as I said in the outline last week, they were pretty lame. Abraham's excuses were pretty lame. I think being forced to say them out loud was likely quite humiliating. And yet, Abimelech demanded the answers, and then those are the answers he got. Well, it was not really totally a lie. It was only a half lie. It was kind of true. She is my half-sister, kind of, sort of. We have the same father, but she had a different mother. So it wasn't a complete and total lie. No, you lied, all right? And she lied, and you were both in that together. And we should be clear on that. I thought there was no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. It was just saving a skin. He was afraid. He was selfish. And what else do you need to know, right? That's carnality. That's all of us. All right, then we get to that. Now, let's talk about the consequences now, because it's going to involve sheep and oxen and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. All right, this was not commanded. God didn't say, buy him off with as much cash as you can or any of that. He said, go to him, and he's a prophet. He will pray for you. But Abimelech, in his own volition, it's not a have to, it's a want to. It's not a tithe, it's not under law. He wants to provide a blessing. And unlike Pharaoh, who was giving all the wealth because he was getting the woman, Abimelech is giving all this wealth in restoring the man's wife. So it becomes part of the public record. Sheep and oxen and male and female servants and all of them. And this is very public, that the transfer of this great wealth is leaving the king and going to Abraham, and restored his wife Sarah to him. This speaks about a public function. This is out in the open. This is in full public view. And I believe the whole testimony had to shine forth, that I didn't know that they were married. I was deceived. I took her, but I didn't touch her. That's also public record. And she is being restored to her rightful husband. Remember, under Mosaic law, you can't remarry a former spouse if they have been married in the meantime, if there was an intervening marriage. Okay, you cannot take back a prior spouse with an intervening marriage. And so this has to be very public, that he did not touch her, that this is really an annulment in truth. So, he also, Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you, settle wherever you please. Now that's completely the opposite of Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh is like, get out of here, right? This is my land, you need to go. And in getting rid of Abraham and Sarah and Lot in chapter 12, he wanted him nowhere near Egypt ever again. Quite a contrast. And so I try to spell these things out here in the points on the left. In restoring Sarah to Abraham, Abimelech gifted him with tremendous wealth, quite like Pharaoh did before in Egypt. So we have a similarity here. Verse 14 is similar to what Pharaoh did back in chapter 12. These chapters are so parallel, but they're not identical. And so we observe the similarities, but we also observe the differences, and we accept those. The liberals can't accept those. The liberals will look at these chapters and say, oh, well, those primitive Old Testament people, they didn't know any better, and they just confused everything. It's like Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. They confused everything with two creation accounts. Or two mistaken, she's my sister accounts. As if they're just confused legends that wound up being written twice when it was really the same event. That's not the case. All right? Yes, there are similarities, but the differences are critical. So we handle that. Remember in Genesis 20, that's verse 20, we just read that with giving the gifts. In chapter 12, He treated, this is Pharaoh now, treated Abram well for her sake, gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. He's buying him off when he thought he was going to keep the woman. Abimelech's giving the wealth as he's returning the wife. He also went beyond the immediate gifts and he offered a long-term settlement. A long-term settlement. He says, "Behold, my land is before you." Some of this echoes the separation of Abraham and Lot, by the way. When they had to separate, and Abraham said, "The land is before you. Choose whichever land you want, and if you go there, I'll go here, and we can stay separate." This language echoes that a little bit, but here's the difference. He says, "Here's the totality of my domain. Take whatever you want, and we will be together. You can stay here in my kingdom. Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." And this is what we talked about a couple weeks ago, the difference between journeying and settling and sojourning. Abimelech's inviting him to do more than sojourn. He says, "You can settle down right here, you and all that's yours." And that's curious. What's the motivation on that? Because it's quite unlike Egypt. Pharaoh in Egypt wanted nothing to do with, Pharaoh, back in chapter 12, "Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now here's your wife, take her and go. Just get out of here." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Right? Like when the county sheriff drives you to the county line and watches you. No stories to tell. Not your business anyway. All right. Pharaoh couldn't wait to be rid of him. Abimelech wants to keep him nearby. This is another testimony to me that he's a believer, he's born again, he's positive in doctrine, and he has a chance to be in proximity with a prophet of God. How many prophets did the Philistines have, right? I mean, think about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. When she knew she was face to face with a prophet, when Jesus told her about her promiscuity and all the lovers that she'd had and whatever, she wasn't offended by that. She knew she was standing in front of a prophet, and she thought, "This is great." I believe it's a very similar mindset here for Abimelech. There is a prophet here, a prophet who's going to pray for him. Okay, that's the kind of guy I want to keep around. You know, can you live here permanently? Can you pray for me every day? You know, think about the opportunity here. And this is the beginnings of what will come as the pattern here for how Israel was designed to be the covenant nation on earth. That they were designed to be the place where God dwells and the neighboring Gentile nations, all the nations of the world would be blessed, but the neighboring Gentile nations would be the most blessed in that close proximity to Israel, in that close proximity to the Lord. So he's inviting him to stay, and that's a curious thing. I think we're going to have, this is even a foreshadowing of the coming millennium. In the coming millennium, there will be Gentiles that will choose, instead of living in their Gentile lands, that will actually volunteer to be bondservants of the Lord. They will give up their earthly freedom when they could live in their millennial Gentile kingdoms, but they're going to prefer to be slaves in Israel, to serve the Lord, to serve the temple, to serve the administration of Israel. And they would much rather be slaves in Israel than free in their Gentile lands. That's in the millennial kingdom. So proximity is a blessing, and Abimelech understands that. And then he goes above and beyond even more, because now he's going to have gifts for Sarah. And, Pharaoh didn't consider any such a thing. Supplies a generous gift to Sarah as well. To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given to your brother, even that, I mean, think about it, 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication." So, I mean, could there be a skeptic out there that would say, "Yeah, right, you didn't touch her, I don't believe you." You know, yeah, there's always going to be skeptics, there's going to be doubters, there's going to be critics and whatnot. But he's putting his money where his mouth is, clearly. He's testifying to her innocence, he's testifying to his innocence, and he's backing it up with an incredible sum of money, 1,000 pieces of silver. "Behold, it is your vindication. Before all who are with you and before all men, you are cleared. There is nobody that can testify to her guilt or testify to her fornication or anything of the sort. And this price is absolutely off the charts. I found some material from Kenneth Matthews. By the way, I think I've mentioned before, the New American Commentary I'm starting to like it more and more every chance I look at it. It's conservative, it's evangelical, it's just solid. Every time I turn around, I keep getting more and more blessed with every entry. And so Kenneth Matthews is the author here of the Genesis commentary. Relatively speaking, the figure of 1,000 shekels is remarkably generous. It was 400 shekels that purchased the Machpelah cave. And we'll get to that in chapter 23 when Sarah dies and Abraham has to provide a burial ground for Sarah. And he goes into some of the negotiations with the Hittites at that time. And he purchases the cave. But that was only 400, okay, as opposed to 1,000. This is extraordinary. In chapter 33, 100 shekels for a piece of land at Shechem in the activity there. Shechem was a very sad location for Jacob and his sons, and his daughter got in trouble there at Shechem. Anyway, 100 shekels got you a piece of land at Shechem. And a mere 20 shekels, you could purchase a slave. And I remember when Joseph was thrown down the well and then he was brought up because why should he die? We can make some money off of him. Sold him to the Ishmaelites and they took him on down to Egypt. And so that's how Genesis, you know, that's how Israel gets to Egypt in Genesis. But he's sold into slavery and he's only worth 20 shekels. 20 shekels. Okay? And so here's Sarah worth 500 times that. Yeah, you know, at 1,000 pieces of silver, it is a staggering amount of money. Then we get to the prayer, and you talk about some of the toughest activity of what's happening here, because he has to be a mediator, whether he wants to or not, but he's a mediator to restore damage to somebody who's damaged because of him. So it's his fault. If you're going to assign blame or assign fault, whose fault is it that Abimelech needs to be restored? It's Abraham's fault. Abraham and Sarah, they told the lies. It was their actions that led to the deceit, that was the deceit that led to the death sentence on Abimelech for taking a married woman. So he has to function as a mediator. And I think this is worse than Job, right? Job had to intercede for his friends in chapter 42, but Job was not to blame for their sin. It was not Job's responsibility that those three friends were as awful as they were, okay? That they condemned him, they judged him, they spoke evil things about the Lord. They were just wrong for all of those chapters. And they needed to be forgiven, they needed to be restored, and at that time, Job was the mediator. A Gentile family priest, a patriarchal priest of the Gentile dispensation. And he was the mediator that had to pray for his three friends, for Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. But now Abraham has to be the mediator, and he has to say the prayer. And it's his fault. So this becomes a humility test for Abraham. Very humiliating to do this. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. And his wife, that's right, he already had a wife. Sarah was his second wife. Or he thought Sarah would be his second wife, okay, just so we're clear. But he needed to be healed, his wife needed to be healed, and her maids, his maids, so that they bore children. And this puzzles me too, how long did this episode last? It couldn't have been just a single night, because how would they have known that their wombs were closed after just a single night? But how long does it take to realize, wait a minute, we're no longer reproductive here. We're under a curse, both for the women and the men. And we're told the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So it couldn't have been too short, but it also couldn't have been too long because they are under a one-year calendar. The Lord had said, this time next year you will have a son. And so typical pregnancy is 9 months, and we're kind of dealing with a pretty short time frame here related to how long could Sarah have been in this bad place, not being touched because God was overruling, all right? Was it one night? Was it a week? How long was it? More questions than answers at this point. So, Abraham's functioning as a mediator, turning cursing into blessing in the opening of the closed wombs. And who knows? There's other expressions. I mean, we know that they're healed. We know that God healed, did the healing. We're told that in verse 17. So God did the healing. It is kind of a prophetic reality that in the millennium, when he opens the wombs, man, is there a harvest? That in the fertility of the land, they're going to give forth crops like they've never had before. The fertility of the animals are going to reproduce like never before. I believe the fertility of humanity is going to reproduce like never before. The population explosion of the millennium is going to be extraordinary. I have a suspicion that was the case here too, but the text doesn't say, so I can't teach it like that. But I still ponder and consider that that was likely the case. That after this episode and after Abraham, who does relocate, by the way, he's going to stay in proximity for some time. And that's that becomes an interesting study on its own. Now, in the time that we have, I do want to share some things regarding what all is involved with the office of a prophet mediator. A prophet mediator. What are we talking about? Because not every prophet was a mediating prophet. Okay, but we had a handful that are prophet mediators. And when it comes to mediating, like Noah mediating a covenant, Abraham mediating a covenant, Moses mediating a covenant, when it comes to these prophet mediators, of course, Jesus, most of all, mediating the new covenant when he comes back in Second Advent, I found a nice outline here in Hermeneia. This is not a commentary set that I've been dazzled with. In fact, just the opposite. So I want to be very clear this morning. New American Commentary, great. Hermeneia Commentary, used with caution. Okay, just be aware. But when they do get things right, it's worthwhile. And you can celebrate little nuggets here and there. And I found this, by the way, I found this in a commentary on Amos. I'll go ahead and move this over here on the left. Don't want any confusion. The left is where the mistakes are. The right is the Bible. God breathed and inspired. You deal with that. All right. But I found this note here on the prophet mediators, and it came up in a commentary on Amos. And this is where, if you're not familiar with the marvelous power of your Logos Bible software, then this morning can be an illustration for you. Because in olden times, in the BC era, before computers, okay, when Pastor Thieme or Ralph Braun or all the hardcore old school pastors of days gone by, when they were studying, they would have their Bibles out there, they'd have their Hebrew Bible out there, they'd have all this stuff going, and then they would, if they had commentaries on their shelf, you know, they would go and pull the commentary off the shelf, right? And more often than not, well, golly, we're in Genesis chapter 20. Why don't we go to the Genesis volume and pull the Genesis volume off the shelf and see what it has to say there in that section, okay? And that's how it worked, okay? But with the software, I mean, they would never have dreamed. They would never have dreamed as they're studying Genesis 20 to say, I wonder if that Amos commentary says anything about this, right? Or maybe they did, and I would be shocked. But this is where the software makes the connections for you, because the Amos commentary specifically addresses Genesis 20. And the software highlights that for you to say, look, is this something else you're looking at? Because it does reference Genesis 20 in the role of a prophet mediator. And you're studying that in Genesis 20, but here's information in Amos that you may find useful. And I did. I found it very useful, and I'm going to share it with you this morning, and you can find it useful also. So, side trip for the day in Amos, chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Everybody remember what Amos is about? You were here for a Through the Bible year, right? We did Amos. All right. But you've slept since then, right? Okay. All right, so maybe you don't exactly recall. Amos chapter 7. The Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm. That's not good. When the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was coming after the king's mowing. All right, so bad timing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? For the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Now this is a remarkable episode, and it's a prophetic dream, and when he wakes up from the dream, he doesn't like it. And he's going to intercede for his nation. He accepts that this is a dream of pending judgment, and he pleads with the Lord to not do it. And the Lord changed his mind. Okay? Language of accommodation, of course. We know that God's omniscient. He knows everything, and he knows that we talk about that with, when does God repent? Because God doesn't repent. God's not a man that he should repent. But this language reflects that he is altering his intention based upon the intercession. And that's wonderful, okay? That's wonderful. So Amos is a prophet mediator. He's a prophet intercessor. He's putting himself in the way. He's standing in the gap, as we say. And we need more of that, especially as we watch our nation crumble. We need more believers, positive to doctrine, living in the Word of God, and begging and pleading and praying for the mercy of God upon our land. So this is kind of the introduction to the concept here. And the commentary deals with this and some of these early verses. And then I think I colored it so I couldn't miss it as we get down. There we go. So the prayer, moreover, is not even motivated by a reminder of Israel's election. You know, many times, like with Moses and with other prayer intercessors, they will frequently remind God of why he can't do things. And they'll say, you're the God who promised. You're the God who made a covenant. You're the God who has to be faithful to your own word. That's why Moses told God that he couldn't destroy Israel, because each tribe had a future. And if God tried to start over with Moses, that was only one tribe. So Moses says, you can't destroy Israel. Amos doesn't make an appeal to any covenant or any Israel's election or anything of the sort. He just says, he's small. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? And I like that. I like the idea that when we go to pray, we're not praying based on what we've earned or deserve. We're just praying because we're helpless. And say, Lord, I can't do anything. Help me. And you're pleading with the God of grace to supply. We can appreciate that. So for the prophet, the special status of Israel does not serve as a pretext for any favored treatment or privilege, but is rather the basis for judgment. You know, if he's going to talk about what they've earned or deserve, well, that's why the locusts are on the way. Nevertheless, he immediately intercedes. The prophet, by resorting to the power of prayer, all right, it's not a large paragraph, but I can make it larger. The prophet, by resorting to the power of prayer, attempts to offset the nation's threatened doom. Compare, for example, and we got a list of other places in the Bible where this prophet mediator steps in. And most of these should jump out at us. Most of these, if you're thinking your way through the scriptures, you should have an understanding, like Genesis 18:25. What's happening in Genesis 18? Abraham's bargaining God down, 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. He's interceding for Sodom. He's interceding for Sodom that has no business getting rescued, but his nephew is there. And so he's a prophet mediator interceding for Sodom. Genesis 20 and verse 7, that's our verse this morning. That's the connection between Genesis 20 and this commentary here on Amos, where this description of a prophet mediator is being developed. How about Exodus 32, verses 11 through 14? What do you think of with Exodus? Moses, right? Moses led them out of Egypt, out of the Red Sea, and Exodus is Moses. And here's his intercession in chapter 32. Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with a great power and mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from all the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. I believe Moses just ordered God to repent. Change your mind. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself. And this is the basis for telling God what to do, because God himself took an oath. The God who cannot lie took an oath, and he swore by himself, saying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. I hope we're grasping the fact that this Genesis series right here, in this life of Abraham, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25, this is foundational for the entire Bible. It's foundational clearly for the Old Testament and the nation of Israel, but it's foundational for the whole Bible, because Israel is eternal. The national promises are eternal. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And we accept this as well at face value, that again, language of accommodation is an expression as it relates to our understanding of how these interactions work between people in these communications. All right. Numbers 11:2. What's happening in Numbers 11? More complaining. The fire of the Lord burned among them, consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. So the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, or Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. How many times does Moses have to intercede? Okay, more than once, more than twice, several times, until finally Moses himself blows it. Moses finally reaches his limit and says, all right, Lord, get him, go blast him. And that's when Moses fails. That's when he gets his sentence to not enter into the promised land. You need more? How about Numbers 14? Moses again. The Lord said, step back, I'm going to blast these guys. I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. Just start over with you, Moses. You're the new Abraham. Can't do that, because you made promises to the first Abraham, the real Abraham. All right. More intercession there. 1 Samuel 7. Ooh, new book, 1 Samuel. And now it's Samuel's turn. Israel's in rebellion, as always. So he has to gather them together, and he has to intercede for them. And there's some curious things here, too, in the role of Samuel, especially when they start demanding a king, and they get stuck with Saul, and then there's some other issues. And yet, even though the people are largely not interested in the Word of God, Samuel stays faithful, and he intercedes for them, and he prays for them constantly. He even says, if I stop praying for you guys, that would be a sin on my behalf. That would be a sin for Samuel to not pray for them. And so here Samuel says, gather all Israel to Mizpah. I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. They fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. So Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Frequently we call him Samuel the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. He had that hinge role in the theocracy of Israel. And so, this is where they say, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, and he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And so he's not going to stop. And he tells them he's not going to stop. So that's 1 Samuel 12:19. Pray for your servants to the Lord. Again, it's Samuel. We may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. You know, I mean, you think that they've done this once before, they've done this twice before. How many times can they expect that Samuel's going to keep praying for them and they'll keep getting restored? I think he even beats out Moses in the number of times that he intercedes on behalf of the children of Israel. But Samuel says, do not fear. I'll keep praying. I won't quit. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Okay? And I like that. If I'm going to keep praying for you, then you're going to listen to my doctrine. I'm going to keep teaching Bible class, and you're going to grow, and hopefully I don't have to pray for you so much. But if you keep doing wickedly, you and your king will be swept away. Yeah. All right, well, I think get through more of those. 15:11 is another one. I regret that I've made Saul king. Does God have regrets? So Samuel was distressed and he cried out to the Lord all night. Wow, there's a response. Becoming a prayer mediator in response to God's statement of regret. I like that. Jeremiah 4:10, we got a bunch in Jeremiah. The weeping prophet. And what kind of prayer intercessor was he? Did it work? No. Jerusalem was destroyed. And he was in the midst of the city as it was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar sent soldiers in to find him by name. Okay? And so there's more intercession here on Jeremiah's behalf, thinking that he's been deceived, thinking that God has lied to them in chapter 4. And then God tells him to stop. He says, stop being an intercessor. As for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. He's ordering Jeremiah to stop being a prayer intercessor. That's when you know that judgment's coming and God's real serious about it, right? He's telling his prophets to stop praying for those people. I do notice that Jeremiah does not obey. He keeps praying anyway. I'm curious about that. Chapter 11 and verse 14, again, stop praying for these people. Don't lift up a cry or prayer for them. I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. And again, he prays. So that's chapter 11. Chapter 14. More prayer. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Don't answer because we deserve it. Answer because your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. He becomes a intercessory confessor. He's confessing the sins of his people like Daniel will confess the sins of his people. All right, so there's more there. Let me get out of that. Ezekiel has prayers of intercession in chapter 9 and chapter 11. I like both of these as well. As they were striking the people and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? This is this angel is going around. Are you familiar with this chapter? There was an angel who was told to mark the faithful believers, put a mark on their head because they would be preserved. And it doesn't take long because there's not anybody in the city. Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. So apply that to Austin today. Just go through the city and see who's happy with what's going on right now. And who's sighing and groaning? Who's like Lot, where the righteous soul is tormented day and day by the conduct of unprincipled men, as Lot was groaning over Sodom? But to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare, utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. Do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. Yeah, there weren't very many that were marked out for preservation. And as they were striking the people, I alone was left. I fell on my face and cried out. So that's his intercession there. In chapter 11, while he's interceding, one of these men he's praying for drops dead. Came about as I prophesied that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Can you imagine? I can't imagine. Preaching on a Sunday morning and calling out a particular sin, and then somebody in the pew drops over, and I didn't know that was going to happen. So Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. And I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? And some of these guys were real good at covering their tracks, and they were total phonies, but they had an external reputation of great godliness and all the rest. And God took Ezekiel inside this one guy's soul, and he got to see the idolatry inside of his soul. He said, ooh, this man's evil. All right. Anyway, that's enough on that. One of the most basic and prime functions of the prophet is to serve as an advocate for his people and to defend them by acting as an intercessory mediator between them and the Lord. And this is where we start to see the term mediator, intercessor, advocate, interrelated terms that don't strictly overlap totally, but they do when they intersect, and they clearly intersect in these prophetic mediators. And that's what our Savior is. Is Jesus not our advocate? Is he not our intercessor? Is he not our mediator? Yes, he's all of the above. And so we see the description of it here. There's a footnote. He's recommending a different author, a different text. The prophet's duty is to represent the nation's cause by standing in the breach in times of ultimate danger. And we use that as an expression to this day. It's an idiom to this day. And it comes from the Bible. It comes from these passages right here. Ezekiel 13:5, where these false shepherds are being rebuked. Yeah, these foolish prophets. Your prophets have been like foxes among the ruins. You know, you think you've got a guard dog, and what you got is a fox. Okay, so what happens to your sheep at that point? You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build a wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divination. These phonies, these frauds, who are saying, the Lord declares. Well, the Lord didn't send them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. You imagine being a false prophet, and you make something up, and you say, thus saith the Lord, and then what do you got to do? You got to cross your fingers and hope it happens? Because you said it was going to happen. You said the Lord said it was going to happen. And now, who's going to back up, right? Who's going to... God's not going to back up what you said was going to happen. He didn't send you. You're going to be marked as a false prophet, and hopefully a faithful prophet will put you to death. But there's that phrase, standing in the gap. Ezekiel 22:30. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. Are we there? Is that where our nation is? We search for pastor teachers. We search for young men with a gift and a calling. Are they going to train? Are they going to be prepared? Psalm 106 and verse 23. Psalm 106 is a walk through the Bible. And in describing the Exodus generation, and even though they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, even though they saw the mighty hand of God that delivered them, they rejected him. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, there's an election for you. Okay, it's a personal election of a chosen prophet mediator. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before them to turn away his wrath from destroying them. And of course, more grumbling, more rebellion. That whole generation is going to fail. Only two men go into the promised land from that generation. So all of this, I found this very useful, and there's more that we could plunge into this, because the role of a prophet mediator as an intercessor, as an advocate, pleading the case of the men before God, they stand before the people and say, thus saith the Lord, but they also stand before the Lord, and they say, help, right? These people need this. Don't destroy us. Standing in the gap. So Amos does not shirk from this onerous task for a moment and immediately becomes the attorney for the accused party. His intercession is predicated upon the quality of mercy inherent within the nature of God, of the God of Israel. And he goes to describe some other things there. Yeah, Amos is an interesting guy, even though he claimed to not even be a prophet. And clearly he was in every detail. All right, so here now is Abraham. He's functioning in this way. He is a prophet. He will pray for you. You will live. And this is what happens here. Now, sneak peek for next week. We're going to close in prayer, and then we'll go to communion. Sure enough, the Lord takes note of Sarah, and Isaac's going to be born. We're going to see, let me get past this, and Sarah's going to have a problem with Hagar, and they're going to have to be sent away. Spoiler alert. Okay? And then get down to the end of this chapter. Now look at this. They're still there. They're still in the neighborhood. They haven't changed. They haven't departed. Abimelech said, dwell here. Settle here. Remember, journey, sojourn. Or journey, settle, sojourn. They had settled here. And so there's more dealings now, not only with Abimelech, but also Phicol, the commander of the army. That might be another reason why he wants Abraham nearby. Think about the success Abraham had against those five kings. He took 318 of his own men and he went to war against five kings. Somebody I want to live in my block, okay, be in my neighborhood, and he's a prophet, and he can pray for me? Absolutely. What land do you want? We'll make that happen. Okay? So, you know, our generation did not just invent this whole idea of extending tax breaks and other incentives to get people to relocate to your city. So we're going to be dealing with Abimelech and Phicol. God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. He's actually inviting him to enter into a covenant relationship. He wants to be in a covenant relationship with the prophet of God who's in a covenant relationship with God. And that's fulfillment of Genesis 12 right there. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And he wants to be in a covenant relationship for blessing to Abraham as the covenant party to the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham said, I swear it. But then problems. All right, so stay tuned. We'll have that starting next week. It'll take us a little bit to get through that. We'll start with the birth of Isaac, and we'll deal with those issues there. All right? Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for truth. I thank you for these lessons you're bringing us through. And it's so fundamental, Father, that the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, and they're in the news every night. There's more killings and bombings and war, and the Arabs want to kill them, and they're defending their land. And it seems like most of the world is taking the terrorist side and telling the Jews they got to stop defending themselves. Father, it's just... It's all a mess, and what we can say is thank you, Father, for being in control, and thank your Son for his sovereignty over all things. Father, I thank you for teaching us these foundational doctrines in Genesis and for showing us the nature of the Abrahamic covenant and showing us the nature of an earthly covenant people. And I pray, Father, that we, in learning these things, we can rightly divide the word of truth and we can see that we're not them, that we are not under the Abrahamic covenant or the new covenant. We are not your earthly chosen people. We are your heavenly chosen people. And we are the body and bride of Jesus Christ, Father. And I pray that these divisions that we rightly divide will be clear for each one of us. Keep us in a New Testament way of thinking, a heavenly way of thinking, a grace way of thinking in all that is said and done. And as we go to the communion table, Father, we just want to thank you that everything our Savior did on our behalf, he then invites us. Indeed, your Holy Spirit places us into his finished work. And so we're going to worship you today in this ceremony, and we're going to just celebrate how faithful you are. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.